Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Father, we just come before you and pray that you would bless your word and thank you for it. And for those who are here today, Lord, may there be something special, something unique. And always we are looking for that personal application to our lives. And Lord, we have guests here, we have visitors here, we have family here, we have friends here. We want to remember to pray for the women who are up at the retreat center. Bless them and bless their final times together in communion and safely bring them home. But now, Lord, may your word go deep into our hearts and may the truth set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Okay, as we go through Ephesians, we do want to apply it. I not only want to teach it so that you understand it, but we really understand it when we apply it to our lives. The first thing that I mentioned is that Paul addresses the Church of Ephesus as saints, and that I believe that the Holy Spirit is saying to us that all the believers who trust in Jesus Christ are saints, that saints are not some special category, not an elite club, or a special group, that we are all participants, we're all saints and it's not by our goodness, our ability, it's by Jesus Christ. And, so I've had you introduce yourselves as saints before. By the way, an interesting story. When I was up 2 weeks ago in Seattle and did the pastor's conference for the Calvary Chapels up in the Northwest at Calvary Fellowship in Seattle with Wayne Taylor, a good friend of mine. Wayne, the conference was Monday through Wednesday, you know, at noon, and then Wednesday night he asked me to stay and do their Wednesday evening service. So I did that, and as I often do, I shared a message that I had taught here recently while I was up there. And so that was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So I did the teaching about being saints, how you introduce yourself as a saint. And so they did that. Well, I just got a letter yesterday from one of the staff guys up there. And he said, hey, you know, that was great, your teaching and the application and all that. And as we turned around, I greeted this guy and he said, I found out he was visiting. He wasn't a Christian. And afterwards, we got into a discussion, and he started sharing. He was suicidal. He was lost, and God had spoken to him and touched his heart. And I got to pray with him and lead him to Christ. And then he shook my hand and he said, "Now I'm a saint." And so I thought that was pretty cool. Let's practice that again. Turn around and say, hi, I'm a saint. Just wanted to remind you, I am a saint. Again, there are always, you know, some wives that look at their husbands and go, don't even go there. You know, you ain't all that. Okay, but anyway, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us. I like that. I like being chosen by God. In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's your destiny, is holiness. So you might as well get used to holiness now and, you know, yield to it and desire it. It is who we are, who Christ is. It's a process that we're given the holiness of Christ in position. But in practical reality, it's a process called sanctification. It's the process of being made more and more holy. And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus. You know, in the old covenant days, you didn't touch a leper because if you were well and you touched a leper, now you're going to get leprosy. Jesus comes along, turns that on its head. He touches the leper, and instead of Jesus getting the leper gets his health, healing, holiness, righteousness by faith. And so that's the way holiness is. It's touching the soreness, it's touching the disease, it's touching the imperfections in our lives and healing them and conforming us into the image of Christ. So not only are we holy in Christ, we should be holy, we're growing in that holiness, and we'll end up without blame. Can you imagine? That's at some point you're going to be in heaven, and you will be perfect in your character, with your own unique personality as a son, a daughter of the living God. You will be perfected. You'll be just like Jesus. And then you're really free. There will be nothing, there will be no sin. And you will never sin again. And you will be beyond blame. So that's eternity. That's heaven. That's the joy. Never failing, never being or having a cause for blame again. So he says that we are holy and without blame, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we talked about how we've been brought into this relationship where we are sons, and I really want to press this home, that means that we have the opportunity and the privilege, and I am encouraging you, and this is not from me, this is from the Lord. When you pray, pray to your Heavenly Father. We talked about last week how in the Old Testament, which is 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. That's not very many times. And virtually, essentially, almost every time that God is referred to as Father, it's never with an individual, but it's with the nation of Israel. And that's where the revelation of God was at that particular time. Now Jesus comes along. And all of a sudden, in the Gospels, this explosion, every time Jesus talks about God, he doesn't just talk about God, the title, but he calls him Father. And unlike where it was between father and a national identity, now it's between a father and a son. It's personal. It's individual. And then you say, okay, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. I can understand that. No, but that was a model. And when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, pray like this. Pray like me. Our Father who art in heaven. And then on top of that, not only does Jesus explode in this whole new revelation of that we can pray to God as our Father, the word he uses for Father is Abba. An Aramaic word that is the most personal, intimate word that a little child uses. And it means Daddy. And so we read Paul in the New Testament, Romans, he talks about in chapter 8, we haven't received the spirit of fear. We don't in fear of God. There is a reverence, there is a respect. God is almighty, all-knowing, and all-powerful. But Jesus says, yes, that's all true. But go ahead and come on in and address him as your heavenly Daddy. And he brings us into this intimacy. And that truth will do you no good until you begin personally in your own prayer life praying from your heart. And I'm telling you that when you begin relating to God, and not just talking about dear God or dear Lord, and even dear Father for us is a little, formal. When you pray the real word, Abba, Daddy, oh, it does something to your heart. There's something, something will happen to your heart. Something will change on the inside of you. Your prayer life will change. When Jesus was, sometimes we look at him and we know the story of the gospel so well. And we know that he went to the cross, but that was the plan. We know that he suffered and died, but that's why he came. And we know that he was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. Of course, he's God. And then he ascends up into heaven, and there's angels with him, and he's waiting to come back. And we see all of that, all true, all because he is deity, God, manifest in the flesh. But we oftentimes forget and take away from the reality and the other side of the coin, as it were, the truth. of his humanity. He didn't just dip down into a little, simulation of humanity. He came all the way. That's the whole beauty and blessing of the virgin birth. He came into the blood and to the guts and to the reality of the human experience. He wasn't half man, half God. He was fully God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And he was fully man. And I think it's so important that we realize this. He teaches us then. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, I see the humanity there of Jesus wrestling. And we know the story that he went there and he's wrestling and he's sweating and blood is coming. But as I now think about what he was going through, that was the humanity of Jesus, the perfect man, the Messiah. But as he prayed before he went to the cross, he is teaching us, and I just hear him standing there and praying, saying, "Daddy, no, I don't want to go to the cross. Daddy, I don't want to be made a curse. Daddy, I don't want to be separated from you. Please, please, don't make me go. I don't want to go. Let this cup pass from me, please, I'm begging you." And then working his way through that, the reality of that, the intensity of that, and then coming to the end and saying, "But Daddy, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. I love you, and you love me. I am in you, you are in me. And I don't want this, and I don't like this, and if it's the only way, thy will be done." You know, Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane is teaching us what it means to be a human being. That's for all of us. We're all in our own places where, honestly, we are pressed beyond measure. We are stretched. We live in an imperfect world. We have the frustration and the limitations of our own flesh in a fallen world, and it's got the... You know, it's like a mosaic that has beauty to it, as an image in a mirror, but somebody threw a rock into it and it's shattered and there's something wrong and it's obviously that it's wrong. And so, you know, what is God doing? There is something beautiful that God is doing, and that is that God is bringing out an intimacy. He's drawing us to himself out of the fiery trials. That which is most precious to him, our faith, as we call upon him and say, "Daddy, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't know. I don't want this to happen. Why did this have to happen in my life? Why is this taken away? I don't like it. Daddy, help me. And if you can't take it away, if this is your will, strengthen me. Give me peace, Lord. I need you." Oh, God loves that. God desires that. Because notice here, it is in the end of verse 5, "We are adopted as sons according to the good pleasure of his will." You bring pleasure to God by trusting in him, by having a relationship with him. Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 is in your notes. Let's read that out loud together. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God brings you pleasure. He brings you pleasure. He brings you joy. Oh, my goodness. I tell you, my little grandson Noah came running into the bedroom early this morning. And he was, I mean, you know, I'm not an early morning kind of a guy. So I wake up, you know, until I have some coffee going in me. But anyway, so I wake up and there's little Noah. He's bright-eyed. His head's been all scrubbed, you know. His mom's bathed him like 5 times. And he comes in, "Papa, Papa." And I'm like, "What, Noah?" "Papa, are you ready? Do you want to chase me?" And I'm like... The last thing in the world I want to do. So I'm still in bed under the covers, and I go, like that. And he goes, and he screams, and he's running. And so I lay there, and he runs back. He goes, "Come on, Papa." He wants me to chase him. And I just start laughing. And I just, you know, I just love that little guy. I love chasing him, grabbing him, throwing him, and just being with him. And God, I take pleasure in him. God takes pleasure in you. And he takes pleasure in me. Now look in verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's grace is his unmerited favor. More than that, it is a glorious grace. There is a glory. Now, what is the word glory? I mean, there's divine favor. That's what grace means. You have God's favor. You have him. He loves you. He adores you. And there's something glorious about it. And the glory of God, that is comes from the Greek word, doxa. The Hebrew word is shekinah. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of God. In other words, glory is not a thing. Glory is a person. God is glorious. And Jesus is glorious. Jesus is the glory of God. And the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, it was all held back. God loves, and for reasons that we only know a little bit of. We know that he wants to build this relationship. He wants this trust. We're being prepared for the future. We know that. But he likes to kind of hide, as it were, his glory. He hides it. And he's there, and he watches. He watches, and he waits, and he looks at what people do. It says that God is constantly looking to and fro, and he watches. And he waits until, it's as it were, he thinks that we don't know that he is watching, and he sees where our heart is and where we will go and will we draw near to him. So Jesus with his disciples and there were flashes of his glory finally took him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And, as he was up on this mountain, and he's praying and he says, Daddy, I think that now is the time that they see who I really am. Is now the time, Daddy, that they should see me? And the father said, yes, son. Watch this. And there's Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. And the real Jesus comes burning and shining forth. And they are absolutely overwhelmed. Oh, I cannot wait. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. He is glorious. There is a fire. There is a brightness. There is a light. But it's a personality too, because it is the person of God. And there's an interesting description in Ezekiel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And it's Ezekiel had a vision of God. Now this is before Jesus, before the Messiah came. He has this vision of God, and there's this like cloud and smoke, and then there's like amber burning fire that seems molten, and then he sees inside of that, and there's angels, and inside of that, there is this light inside of that. He sees a throne, and on the throne, he sees God. And Ezekiel describes what he sees. And when he gets to the end of the chapter and he's describing God, he says, this is what I saw. And he writes down, the one sitting on the throne of God had the likeness of a man. That's what it says. I don't know if you have ever read Ezekiel chapter 1 as it ends. He sees the throne of God and the one sitting on the throne Ezekiel says, he looks like a man. You know, I have a commentary in my library by many rabbis and to give the Jewish perspective, and there is this one famous rabbi. And one of the reasons that they don't, accept Jesus is that he is a man claiming to be equal with God. When you come then, I thought, well, I'd like to see what they say about Ezekiel chapter 1, because to me, that's a description of Jesus. What is his comment? One of the most famous rabbis of all time. It is not permitted to meditate on this passage. Why? Because it doesn't fit what they have thought. That they see the throne of God, and as Ezekiel said, he looked like a man. Well, I'll tell you why he looked like a man. Because it was the one who would become man. It was the Son of God. Revelation describes him. And when you see Jesus, it's like he's on fire, but he's not on fire. And The sun is fire and there's a likeness to the glory of God, a natural likeness. But then there is no comparison. Isaiah says that when you actually see Jesus, his brightness will be so great, the sun will disappear. You won't even be able to see the sun anymore. That's how bright he will be. So that's the glory. So to the praise of the glory of his grace. I mean, that's a rich expression. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. You know, all of us, all human beings are looking for acceptance. And, you know, maybe you've experienced when you were a little kid, you never got picked, you were left out of the clique, you weren't in the popular group, you were not in the inner circle. And so in one way or another, all of us, no matter if we get in one group or another, we all have this struggle for real acceptance of ourselves. And Paul says, this is where it is, in Jesus. When you get in here, there's no more deeper inside than you can get. You are as much in the inner circle as you can possibly be. You are accepted in the beloved. So I want you to turn to somebody next to you and say, did you know that I'm in the inner circle? I just wanted you to know that. Just go ahead and share that with them. You are finally in. You're in the inside. Now, let me give you another version of being accepted. And this thought came to me of what it means. I remember my wedding day. I remember my wife. First of all, the thought had occurred to me that I wonder if she's going to actually, you know, show up. I mean, because it takes courage for a guy to ask a girl to marry you, because we have this fear of being rejected or of somebody saying no. So if we get the right signals and we, you know, get the courage up and then we ask, you know, will you marry me? And I would say this is a pretty much a general rule that all guys, we marry up. We marry above where we really are, you know? I mean, it just is kind of the way it is. So just so that you ladies know, even though, you know, we're there, it's the wedding day, we're standing there, we're still not quite sure that, you know, you're going to show up. And then, so there she was standing in the back. She didn't get in the car and drive away. And you're hoping that at the part where they say, okay, if anybody has any reason why these two should not be together. I didn't even allow that as part of my wedding, because I didn't want anybody to say, yeah, he's a knucklehead. Get out of here. So didn't even have that. And so there she is, and she's walking down the aisle, and it's all slow motion. Her hair is flying and flowing, and the flower in her ear, and she's so beautiful. And then she comes, stands by me, and then you're sharing your vows, and she's saying yes, and you're saying yes. And it's like, wow, I'm accepted. And that's what ultimately will happen. I think that we know it now, but we don't fully believe it. We're in a process of growing in our faith to believe it, and it won't really sink in until the marriage of the Lamb. And it's going to be exciting, because you and I will be there. We're the church, and the church is the bride of Christ, and it's a future date that we will be together, and we'll be married to Jesus, and we'll wave at each other and say, hey, remember we talked about it? We are. And the angels are then going to serve us. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb, the angels of the Mater D's, and they serve us in this tremendous banquet. That's kind of how everything gets kicked off for eternity in the kingdom of God. Now, what you need to know is that in a Jewish wedding culture, when you are engaged, different than our culture, if you say in our culture, okay, will you marry me? Yes, I will marry you. And then you pick a date. But if something happens between the engagement and the wedding, then you can call it off. And so that's the way it goes. In the Jewish culture, it didn't work that way. When you said, will you marry me? Actually, it was two families got together, and it was a very formalized deal. And on that day that you just engaged, you are legally married. Even though the wedding could be a year, 18 months away, you are legally married. To get out of the engagement, you have to get a divorce. And that's what happened to Joseph. He was legally espoused to Mary, but they hadn't had the wedding ceremony yet. That was in the future. And then he finds out she's pregnant, and he gets confused, and then finally angels have to come tell him it's okay, it's the Messiah. And until he is convinced. But the point of that story is, remember how it says he was going to divorce her privately? Well, it wasn't like they had had the wedding. He had just been engaged, espoused. What's the application to us? You and I are now engaged. And you know, God revealed himself through the Jewish culture for a reason. We are legally married to Christ, though we have not yet had the wedding ceremony. And God is not going to let us go. He will bring us there, and we will be married to him. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's a beautiful thought. In verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. We're redeemed. What is to be redeemed mean? Redeemed means to be released from captivity. And it's by paying a price, paying a ransom, in order to release a prisoner from bondage, especially slavery. During the New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. It just was part of the culture. That's the way it was. And if you wanted to free a loved one or a friend who is a slave, you would buy that slave yourself, and then you would grant them freedom. You say, well, wait a minute. What does that mean? How did that happen? What happened, and this is part of the Roman world of, you know, several thousand years ago. What would happen is a very wealthy guy, he has a slave, and you know, we have this typical image of, you know, guys being beaten and abused in that sense. And that did go on, but there was also, there were slaves that were treated more like foremen and managers, and trusted and given great responsibility. And sometimes these guys who were legally slaves, but not necessarily treated that way, provided so much prosperity, so much success, many times ran the whole operation, that a bond would happen between the owner and this particular slave, and he would come to the point where he'd say, you know, I don't want you to be a slave. I love you. A relationship, a bond would happen between them. And he would say, I love your wife, I love your kids, I don't want your kids to grow up as slaves. I am purchasing your freedom. I am purchasing you and your whole family's freedom. And then on top of that, not only would he pay the price and set them free, so that their legacy and their future would be as free and as citizens of the Roman Empire, but then he would say, on top of that, I want to adopt you into my family. And there was a legal process where you could take a family and adopt them, and they were now legally heirs. You could share with them and with their children and grandchildren all the blessings and prosperity that you had. These laws are part of historical record, and they are on the books, and it happened. It literally happened. Paul is using those stories, and he is saying, that's what God has done for you and I. He fell in love with an entire nation of slaves, and a world of slaves. We were slaves of sin. And the slave master of sin, when he came to say, what is your price? The price was death. He said, you want to set them free? Then the price is death. And both the Father and the Son said, we will then pay the price. We couldn't pay the price, but Jesus paid the price. He died for us, set us free. But then he said, I don't even want you just to be free. I want you to be members of my family. So he chose us, and he adopted us into his family. And he said, I'm going to even have you be born into my family so that you carry. I can do what man can't do. You're going to carry even my genes. I adopt you, I choose you, and then I give to you my very nature and character. And then I'm going to make you my bride and have you marry my son into my family. And the angels will be your servants, and we will rule and reign forever and ever. Amazing. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That's what it means. He paid the price for us. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is in your notes. Let's read that scripture out loud together. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's it. He paid the price, and so we're forgiven. The first benefit of being redeemed is the forgiveness of our sins. And the word forgive means to carry away until you can't see it anymore. The idea is that our sins, which have a substance and a reality to them, are literally carried away until they disappear. Now, where is a picture of that in the Old Testament? If you were Jewish and living in ancient times, then they had this procedure where at the temple on top of Mount Zion, two goats were brought once a year at the Day of Atonement. And one goat was sacrificed. And then its blood for the sins of the nation, because death was required, again, for the redemption from sin. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So that's the one picture, that we're saved and redeemed by sacrifice. The second goat was left alive. The priest, the high priest, would then confess, as he put his hands on the head of that goat, he would confess the sins of the nation. And by that priestly act, all the sins of the entire nation of Israel were transferred to that poor little goat. And then the goat was led away. He was led out the eastern gate, and there were various priests stationed along the way. So he would go down, be led down the Kidron Valley, then the Mount of Olives, going further east, up to the top of the Mount of Olives, there's another priest, and then the goat would be sent down the backside of the Mount of Olives, out into the wilderness, and the priests would watch as they're stationed along the way, carrying this goat, and they would send it off into the wilderness. Because east of the Mount of Olives is just wilderness. And they would wait, and they would keep watching it, there it goes. And finally, when they couldn't see the goat anymore, when the goat had disappeared, that meant the sins of the nation had disappeared. And he would turn around and he would wave like this to the guy up on the Mount of Olives, down to the Kidron Valley, Mount Zion, to the temple itself, to the high priest. He would give the signal to the people and they would worship and praise God because now, because the goat had disappeared, their sins had disappeared, did not exist anymore. That's the idea of forgiveness. That's what Jesus, dying on the cross, did for you. God says, I will forgive their sins. And I will forget their sins. I will remember them no more. How many of you are glad for that? Woo! Praise the Lord. I'll tell you what. And some people say, well, you know, if he's God and he knows everything, and how can he forget, sins? Well, I don't know. All I do know is he's God and he can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to forget, he can forget. And if he wants to forget, I am not going to remind him, okay? And the beautiful thing also is, I think that it wouldn't be heaven if we remembered. And so there is a scripture that talks about the former things will no longer be brought to remembrance. The day will come when you won't remember your regrets, your mistakes, your failures. God is using them now to purify that faith so precious to him, where you call out to him and cry to him, Abba, and draw intimacy. He's using them because God works all things together for good. But at the point when they're no longer useful, then they will be thrown. Well, they're already forgiven, but we will forget them and the former things will no longer be remembered. And we will be with the Lord for eternity. Micah chapter 7 verses 8 and 9, or 18 and 19. This is out of the New American Standard Translation of the Bible. I really like what this says. It's kind of a neat little, beautiful nugget there. So let's read this scripture out loud. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The idea being, they're invisible. They're lost. They're buried and never to be remembered or awakened again. So, we come now to verses 8 through 10. And this is the, this is where we're going to finish this last thought. The next thing that Paul tells us, remember he's going through our spiritual riches. Now he tells us that God reveals a secret to us. And that is, what are his plans for this world for the future? Verse 8. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. So this is not only God's, you know, generic will, this is something he delights in. These are his most precious plans, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, so when all things are ready, in the fullness of the times, at the right time, here's what he's going to do, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the future of this world. There is coming a one world government. It's called the kingdom of God. And Jesus will be the one who unites the world. Now, in the meantime, the Bible says there will be a revisitation, if you will, of the Tower of Babel. A man-made, man-coerced, there'll be a lot of force and ugliness in the midst of it, but the world will be forced into this one-world government that won't last because it doesn't have a proper foundation. The only foundation that can literally pull east and west and bring it together and make it one and make it work and make it last is Jesus. That's what Paul says, that's God's plan. And it's not only things on the earth that are going to be made one through him, but things in heaven. Everything, apparently, all things will be made one in and through Jesus. The word mystery, sometimes we think of mystery as having to do with, you know, spooky, eerie things. It really means a sacred secret that once was hidden, but now is revealed. That's God's big secret. And let me put it to you this way. Ever since sin entered into the world, things have been falling apart. First of all, man was separated from God. And then man was separated from man. Cain kills Abel. Man tried, immediately knew something's wrong. Let's try to get together. Let's try to be united. We create a Tower of Babel and worship stars and created things rather than the Creator. And so God judged them and scattered them across the world. Then God chose one man out of the whole earth. This was the beginning. Abraham. Begins with Abraham. God called Abraham. And he put a difference between now Abraham's seed and descendants, the Jews, and all the rest of the world, which would be called the Gentiles. And he said, now, through Abraham and through that seed, the promise of my son, the Messiah, will come. And in the Old Covenant days, even Gentiles could be proselytized or become Jewish. That's what happened when the children of Israel, Moses, came out of Egypt. I mean, we think of, oh, all the Hebrews who were slaves, they left Egypt. But it wasn't just the Hebrews. In fact, the Bible says there was a great mixed multitude. There were a lot of Egyptians who left after the 10 plagues, after the humiliation of all the gods of ancient Egypt. And they began to follow the one true God. And so they were brought into the family. So, but still there was always this division between the Jews and the Gentiles, at least as unbelievers in the one true God. Then, and until Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took down the middle wall of partition. All of a sudden, the payment was made. And now the gospel would be spread beyond the Jewish branch to every nation, every language, every kindred, every tribe. Isaiah speaks of this. A light has now come to the Gentiles. It was Jesus. He brought salvation. He brings life to the whole world, which has been greatly divided. I think about Abraham with his two sons. He had two sons. He had a blended family and a divided family. Long, long ago, he had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And God promised a blessing to Ishmael, and he promised a blessing to Isaac, and through Isaac would come the Messiah, Jesus. But God's desire was to bring them together. And the only way to bring these two sons together would come through the Messiah, would come through Jesus. Jesus alone would be able to reach out with one hand and grab Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and be able with the other hand to reach out to Ishmael and to Esau, and grab them both and bring them together. What's happening right now in the world is this long-running feud that is two sons and two peoples wrestling over the affections of their father. And in the middle between them is Jesus. And the gospel is going around the world. And an interesting thing is taking place right now. And I leave you with this thought. The gospel basically started, you know, it started in Israel, and then it basically moved west. It did go a little bit east. Predominantly, more strongly, it went west, you know, landed in Europe, then it came to America. It's gone down now to Latin America, where phenomenal things are happening, revivals happening in Latin America. It's happening in Africa, especially in the south of Africa, and it's been happening in China. And China, the Christians in China, right now, they estimate, they said that for the last 50 years, they tried to crush the Christians, they tried to destroy the Christians, and they thought that they had accomplished it. But instead, what has happened is the church has been purified. They estimate that today, in China, there are 80 million Christians. There are more Christians in China than there are in the United States of America and the body of Christ. And listen to this. The Chinese church, and I have the book that I'm reading right now called Back to Jerusalem. The entire Chinese church has said we want to get away from splits, denominations. We want to be just the New Testament church. And we're praying that the world will just be the body of Christ. And they said, God has spoken to us. You sent us missionaries long ago, and the gospel came to us. And they said, God has spoken to us through dreams and visions and prophecies that we, the Chinese, are to carry the gospel, the last leg of the journey, from China back to Jerusalem, to cross through all these lands. And they believe that God has told them to raise up 100,000 missionaries who are to leave China and to go back and witness along the way through all those countries from China to Jerusalem. There are three main roads. The first road is called the ancient Silk Road, traveled by Marco Polo. Travels through Central Asia, the republics of the former Soviet Union, Uzbekistan, Turkestan, and all the stands, Iran, and then toward Israel. The middle road is referred to as the Himalayan Road. It starts in Tibet, and by the way, not publicized, but well known among the Chinese churches. Many Tibetans have given their lives to Jesus Christ and are evangelizing the Tibetans. They are bringing already missionaries into Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, and then the Middle East, and then to Israel. These roads are traveled mostly through Muslim countries. The third road they are sending missionaries out starts in Vietnam, where again, not on the mainstream media, but is known well among the house churches in China, is that many house churches have been planted in Vietnam. They are thus sending missionaries from Cambodia, Laos, Thailand, Burma, India, and this route evangelizes into the heart of the Buddhist and Hindu world. Already 10,000 missionaries have left on these three roads, making their way back to Jerusalem. They have another 90,000 to go. Many of them are already in schools learning culture, language. And they said that we, the Chinese, have already proven to be the most effective to reach Muslims, to reach Buddhists, because of the part of the world we're in. We believe that we have received the baton from the church in the West. Pray for us as we bring the last leg of the journey back to Jerusalem. And then Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness unto me and to all the world, and then shall the end come." So that's kind of where we are. Pretty exciting stuff, huh? Very exciting. Praise the Lord. So, let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for this word and thank you for this encouragement. Pray that you would bless now. Lord, there's various things that we needed to hear that would encourage us and that would just speak to our hearts. Father, I just pray that we would be able to know you in that deep level. I know there are many here that have had problems praying to you and in that intimate way. Because we've had imperfect fathers and mothers and broken homes, it is something that we need to break through and to challenge our way through. And I pray that you would help us. Give us courage to, by faith, begin praying to our Abba, our Daddy in heaven. And let it transform our hearts and transform this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.